time. Good morning. Ooh, I'm booming. Awesome. So, first of all, you see a lot of things happening up here. and this is going to be somewhat of an experiential morning at the end, and you'll understand what this is as we go on. And so we're having, what I love about this Hebrews series is, which is Confidence in the Builder, is it's so much centered around who Jesus Christ is in his person, his identity, which gives us that confidence. But he's building a house, and that's us. And it's also showing us through the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and how he is greater and superior to that, but also the ministry he does within us is greater, too, than the Old Testament sacrificial system. So it's giving us lots of opportunities for communion, meeting Jesus at the table, which is awesome. And this morning, it's expanding a little bit, as you'll come to understand as we move forward. You can be opening up to Hebrews chapter 9. And let's begin with a prayer, shall we? God, we come before you, amazed at your grace and love. And nothing is happenstance with you. You have purpose behind all things. And so, Lord, help us again, for Hebrews is profound. There's so much depth, but also complexity. And we are an American culture many thousand years ago since the Old Testament times, but even since the New Testament. So help us understand that the pastor of the Hebrews, what he is trying to communicate as he uses the Old Testament system to help us understand spiritually something much greater. So help us enter into this passage. May your Holy Spirit, Jesus, give us discernment of these spiritual things, because we don't just want to learn. We want to meet you this morning and all that happens in the Word. Thank you for the worship, which blessed my soul, God. I love worshiping you so much, and it's great to do it as your people, as your household. And so now help us enter into the scriptures to understand them and go deeper into you. And all of God's people said, amen. This sermon is called Built for a Clear Conscience. But let me go a little further back. In the beginning, God made Adam and Eve. And he built this garden for them to enjoy their love and his presence forever and in these beautiful walks in the cool of the evening. And he had given them one commandment that they were not to eat the forbidden fruit, because in doing that, they would be forever separated from him. And their act of not trusting them, they made this choice and broke that and lost that intimacy in the garden with him. But if you know the story, as soon as they ate the fruit, they were conscious. They had knowledge of both sin, evil, and good. And they, in their consciences, were struck by their disobedience. And when God came to have his evening walk with them, they hid in their shame. And that's before that moment. There was no shame and guilt of conscience in the world. And this is where it began, and this is why we have it now. It will not always be this way when Jesus comes again, but we're in this middle season. So let's see if we can understand what the author is doing in this. And And so the idea this morning, the big idea that I want you to hold on to, and by the way, if you're visiting, there's always outlines of the sermon and the program and in PDF file online. But Jesus has redeemed your life and cleansed your conscience from all guilt and shame when you put your faith in him, when you trust the work he did on the cross, and as a high priest now ministering to you and me, that is washed away. And this allows us from this point on for a believer who follows Christ to go now and joyfully serve the Lord, our living God. That is the purpose of life. We live this amazing life of worship, this amazing life of living out as, in a sense, modern-day priests spiritually ministering to people and bringing God into their lives and helping them hopefully find that forgiveness and the joy that you have. So, Jesus has redeemed your life when you repent of your sin, like at the Lord's table, which you see up here, which that represents. But he also, as the high priest, will cleanse your conscience from all guilt and shame at this other table. But I'm not going to tell you what that table is yet. So, hopefully you're in Hebrews 9, and there is three provisions Jesus is giving us. And so Christ Jesus, because this passage uses the name Christ, Christ Jesus, our high priest, first provides the way into the presence of a holy God. And so there would be, and I said this before as we were learning about how Jesus is in the priestly order of Melchizedek and not the Levitical priesthood, but he is superior and he is able to bring us into the presence of God. But you hold in your heart, no man or woman can enter the actual presence of a living, holy God without a priest. But that's who Jesus is, who gives us access to the holy place. So let's read chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. And this first five verses, actually, you know what we'll do? We'll read the first five verses to make this simpler. And the first five verses are describing for us the tabernacle in the Old Testament that God had instructed Moses to build so they could enter his presence. And especially it represented the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. But let's read this, verses 1 through 5. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. And just to pause there, we learned about the covenant last week, and we'll be hearing it a lot more later, so he's not going deep into this now, but in the Old Testament, there was the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, where if people obeyed God in the, you know, the moral commandments, and then they could enter his presence, but knowing God, knowing that they couldn't, at the same time on Mount Sinai, after he giving the commandments, he gave the Levitical laws, the commandments of how to worship him, because in this tabernacle we're about to read about, the priest would offer sacrifices for the forgiveness, the flaws, the mistakes, the sins of the people, so that God could dwell in their midst. And so we read again, now we live in a new covenant, which we'll learn about. Now even the first covenant had regulations of worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, there was a second section called the most holy place. having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we can not now speak in detail. But you all know, you have a picture, and you know what all those things signify, right? And what the tabernacle is about, and what the furniture, what the priests do at each station of the furniture. You understand that, right? Yes or no? You're laughing because it's like, well, we're so far removed. I know there's this tabernacle, but I have no idea what it's about. First, let me just say, the pastor, the author of this letter, is not wanting to lose a lot of time in speaking of all the furniture, because he's making a bigger point. And his point is the tabernacle was built so that we could approach a holy God. And he's reminding these Jewish Christians, they're Jews for Jesus believers now, and he's reminding them of the old system of worship. And what I want you to recognize first is the word holy came, and will come up more. It comes up in the section this morning like six times. And holiness is a big deal. It's important. And again, that sounds very religious, right? In our culture, holiness, you know, we hear about it in church, but you don't, you know, hear about it in the culture, except maybe, you know, someone says, holy cow! Think about that. That phrase, holy cow, is actually being taken from the sacrificial system in the tabernacle. That's where our secular culture gets that phrase, right? So in Leviticus, speaking of holiness, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, there's this idea of holiness that comes up over and over in the Old Testament. And God says, speak to Moses. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and now that's to us also, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that comes up often, and something follows, like in this particular chapter, what follows him saying, be holy because I'm holy, is like, respect your mom and your dad. That's what it means to be holy, literally. That's what it's saying, that, you know, to show them reverence, to show them respect. And there's lots of different, and yes, parents, don't now give your child a glaring look, okay? But so you understand that this is important and a big deal, Peter himself, Jesus' disciple, in 1 Peter 14 through 16 says this, as obedient children. Now, he's not talking about the little ones. We are the little ones who put our faith in God. We become his children. He's speaking to us regardless of our age. And he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, Peter's quoting Leviticus. And when he speaks of our ignorance, there is every man and woman, young or old, that comes to God, comes out of a world of false teachings and truths and philosophies that lead us into things that we may not even be aware of it sometimes, but is against God's will for us, which is perfect and good and acceptable. There's ways he wants us to live, and we mess up. Who has never messed up and sinned before? I saw one other hand go up. There's only two of us that are perfect here this morning. So holiness, what does this word really mean? It has two nuances. The first one has to do with, well, let's take God. God is holy, meaning he is holy other. He is separated from his creation. And over the Bible says, "And Lord, there is no one like you," which is true. And a holy God can never become sinful or unrighteous. And so in that meaning, we too, so it's a separation. So the first nuance is holiness means a separation for us from the world. But the second nuance is that holiness speaks about purity and goodness. So God is absolutely pure. There is no evil in his heart. That's why we can fully trust him and surrender our lives and submit to his authority and follow his teachings, because he is absolutely pure in his character. And then he is also immeasurably good. I can't measure it. His goodness never ends towards us. And so you know that God, not only in his character, is pure, but in how he deals with you and me, is absolutely good, and he is seeking the goodness in our lives. Even when life gets hard and things happen, he brings goodness even out of that in a world that we call fallen, that's filled with all kinds of horrible things. God is absolutely pure and immeasurably good. Amen. And then he calls you to be like that. You too. Be holy. We can't do it perfectly. That's why we have Jesus. But a Christian's journey should be a continual increasing of these things in your life, because you're willing to follow the things he says even when it's hard. So, holiness. Then verse 2, we read of chapter 9, "For a tent was prepared for the first..." and then he goes off into two sections. That word tent also can be translated tabernacle. And the word prepared could be built. And we know that we are in a season that we are building with the builder. God is the ultimate builder, but we're building our lives with him. And so that could be translated more literally, "For a tabernacle was built." And there was two sections. So we have a picture of the tabernacle and in this first slide. And so we'll get the lights down a little bit here. See, it's so great, though, this TV. We don't even have to get the lights down. So that in the Old Testament, God gave Moses very detailed descriptions of the tabernacle. And you see a fence, like a curtain, a fabric around the central structure. And so this is called the courtyard in this side. And in the east, you'll see that there is only one entrance into the tabernacle. And that will be important later. But there wasn't like multiple ways to approach God. There was one way. Christians are getting sucked into the false teaching that there's many ways Christianity to be just one. But the way we approach God, he's given us one way to come before him. And it's hard to see, but this tabernacle in the distance are all the tents of Israel, the 12 tribes. And so God had center place in the lives. So while you're mowing the lawn and doing your cooking, there's God at the center of everything. You know, and so even the mundane things. And so that's a picture of that. So now the next picture is what's within the outer fence. And in the courtyard, you see we first come to the bronze altar. This is where there are sacrifices made of goats and sheep and cows for the sins of the people and the priest. And then there's a bronze laver. Neither of those were mentioned in the furniture that we just read. But the next picture, in the center, you see the holy place. And there is, the holy place is the next, what he's calling tent. So it's a tent within a tent. And then there's the Holy of Holies. So let's look at the furniture. So here's a picture of this. And so it's just a diagram showing that there is the lampstand. And you know what? We'll do this, but right now, let me just say, so I hope you see the Holy of Holies, or what's called the most holy place in Hebrews 9, is where the Ark of the Covenant is, the very presence of God. And then the holy place is where we see the other furniture. So now the author starts reading off the next furniture. And the first one is the lampstand. And so within, and as I read these, we'll get a picture of the lampstand. Here's a picture, sorry. A graphic picture of the altar of sacrifice, and the priests are sacrificing the animals on behalf of the sins of the people. Then the laver, and the laver was this bronze, we don't know the exact dimensions, but this large bronze bowl in which the priest would wash their hands and feet after the sacrifices, because you had to be clean before you entered the holy place. And then they enter through the first curtain, and here we have the lampstand, and we're not going to also this morning go into these things. Second, then behind them, you see the showbread, the table of presents, and there was 12 cakes in two piles of six, and wine, and this is representing the fellowship that people have with God. Then the next furniture is the golden altar of incense. And this is where, notice, back up one photo. Notice all the priests up to this point have been dressed in kind of a white ephods, just simple garments. But the high priest had special clothing, and the high priest was the one that would enter the presence of God through his prayers for himself. And we'll learn more about the priest in a second. And then on, through the next curtain is the Ark of the Covenant. And you have the cherubim you just read about, the outstretched wings over the mercy seat. So what's the empty space in the middle is called the mercy seat. And what's glowing there is the presence of God. And so God wants his people to be able to approach him. But because of sin, that was not possible. And we'll learn later that only the high priest could approach him. But God wants now everybody to approach him, like in the next slide, even Indiana Jones. All right, just having fun. So we read about the furniture, and we read that in the first section, we found the furnitures we just went through, and that was called the holy place. Then verse 3 says there's a second curtain that leads us into the second section called the most holy place. So there's this progression, this journey from not being in the tabernacle at all to becoming one who's going to follow God and go through the sacrifices and then come into. But only the priest could, all the people could go and enter into the courtyard where they'd bring their sacrifices. But only the priest could go into the holy place, and only the high priest once a year could go into the most holy place. Okay. So this first five verses is telling us about the tabernacle so that people could approach him. And in Numbers 16:13, which we won't put up there, it's fun sometimes, and we won't be able to go into depth this morning, but when you read what's in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the golden urn holding the manna that came down from heaven where God sustained a nation, more than a million people on this manna that was like the sweet cake, made into sweet cakes with honey. And Aaron's staff that budded. And this one would make a fascinating sermon because the story leading up to Aaron's staff that budded was Korah's rebellion. And there were other Levites who served in the in, at the temple, not as priest, but in the maintenance and the setting up of this movable tent called the tabernacle, and Korah and 250 guys, and it's rebelled against God and desired to approach God with their own incense and not through the priesthood. And in that act of rebellion, God destroyed them, because there is only one way to approach God, and he has created a way in which to do that. And we cannot, in our arrogance and pride, think we can approach God in our own way and in our rebellion and disobedience. So it was kind of an intense story. But the point is that God had determined who and how, through whom and how we can approach him. But God does want you and I to be able to come before him, and that's the point of the tabernacle. He wasn't just a God that created us and set the world in motion like other religions, but he himself wants to have this intimacy with us where we can approach him as a friend. But this brings us to the second part. Only a high priest could enter God's presence, verses 6 through 10. These preparations, or called buildings, actually, have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting? We've been talking about holiness and reading about this, and then the author reminds us, by this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. What's the first section? The holy place. The second section is the most holy place. So he's saying, as long as this first section of the tabernacle, spiritually speaking, stands, there is no way of approaching God as he intends now. So let me read that again. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. In other words, the older religious system in the Old Testament. It was good, but we learned in chapter 7, it was weak and it was unable to accomplish God's goal for us. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. All right, big stuff, I know, complicated. This is, and I know this author is not giving us the milk. He's giving us the meat, right? So hang in there. Matter of fact, after my last sermon, someone said, man, you're making me think. And I said, author's trying to give us meat. And he goes, yeah, it's kind of like the difference between light beer and Guinness. It's like, I like that analogy. So only the high priest could enter on the Day of Atonement. That was once a year. That's what he's referring to. This day when all the sins of the nation were forgiven. And he speaks of this unintentional sin. He's not talking about moral sin, but he's talking about the ceremonial laws that God gave the people in their worship to them. And sometimes there are so many. And sometimes in life, and it's true for us, something happens. It wasn't intentional, but it happens. And then, and this is where the place is where we could find our forgiveness. But here's the profound thing. I also found that I sin intentionally. And in the Old Testament system, there would be no forgiveness, no approaching God, if there was an intentional rebellion like Korah and his followers. But in this new system of sacrifice, which we'll learn is through Christ, all of us, when we repent, can come before the presence of God. That's what makes this so superior in what Jesus is bringing. And the Holy Spirit wants to teach us through this imagery of the tabernacle that you saw the pictures on the way into which we can actually come into the presence of God, not with fear, but with affection, because he loves us and wants a friendship with you and me. Amen? This is the good news. And so the holy place is symbolic of the old covenant that would get in the way of our approaching God through a system in which could never perfect us. And I'll talk about that in a moment. In John 14:6, because notice in Hebrews 9:8, it says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy places. And in John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And nobody can come before the Father except through me. Are you hearing tabernacle language in this? There's one way to God. Not your way, not someone else's. It's God's way, and it's through Jesus Christ. And there is this desire in every human heart on this planet and all those that yet to be born to a desire to come into the presence of God. And we choose whether I want that or I'm going to rebel and I'm going to do it my own way or go my own life and create my own idols and gods in passions. And it's like, but Jesus says, I am the way. And when you know him, the door, when you walk through that temple, you see the arms of God open to embrace you. I love it. I love images and symbolism. Even though there was literally this old tabernacle in the Old Testament, the author is helping us understand deeper things. And when he says that it could not perfect the conscience is a word that refers to when we have a knowledge of good and evil, when we have this awareness of what is right and wrong, this moral understanding. And a guilty conscience would just be the opposite of that, is where one knows their conduct or character, they don't know that their conduct or character has been right or has been right, and they've chosen a wrong. And you go down that path long enough, and our conscience gets seared, and we cease to know that this is not what God wants for us. When I was working electronics in Silicon Valley, the second company I worked at, I got permission to start a Bible study, and in the conference room, one of the conference rooms, and so they gave permission to invite people. This is a long time ago, but I think you could still ask. You can always ask for permission. But they did, and so we had men and women in this a Bible study, and it was really cool. But the supervisor of the one day, it was on Tuesdays, test floor, needed one of the workers that was attending the Bible study. And so there's a knock on the door, and she opens the door, you know, like kind of like this, puts her head around the door. I need to talk to, you know, so-and-so. It's like, oh, come on in. No, and it's like, no. They could, no, it's all right. You can come on real quick. And it's, no, if I came in here, God would strike me dead. But she was serious. There was such a fear and a conscience of guilt of things she had done that even stepping into the conference room, which she goes into all the time, but because God's there, she had fear to enter in, which saddens our hearts, doesn't it? In John 16:8, John says, and when the Holy Spirit, or actually Jesus is speaking, and when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so the point of all this is the Spirit's revealing ways for us to know that we can come before Jesus, who sacrificed himself for our sins and provides a way at the laver for our conscience to be cleansed. And we have learned about this word of perfection. And so when we talk about perfecting of the conscience, perfection is not without flaws, but perfection in the way the author is speaking is that God desires to bring us intimately into his presence. And when that happened, that is perfect. And so he recognizes, we're, you know, the things that we have in our life that stain our souls, but he provides this way to bring us forgiveness and wash our conscience so we could have a clear conscience when we approach him. Amen. And that's what he's doing in this. It's perfection because he has, through his son, fulfilled his goal of allowing us all people, not just one dude in weird clothes once a year, but all of us to come into his presence. And that's the reformation, that God is able to change the inner person. And so I'll just close this section with, and sometimes it takes a while. It doesn't say our conscience is perfect. I read a story about a shoplifter years ago who writes to the department store and says, I've just become a Christian and I can't sleep at night because I feel guilty. So here's $100 that I owe you. Then he signed his name and put a postscript at the bottom that says, if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest. We start, and God starts working on our conscience to clear it. And so Jesus provides the tabernacle as a way for us to approach him. So then the second thing Jesus provides for us is redemption from the oppression of our sins. And so now let's read verses 11 through 12. Jesus, our high priest, provides redemption from the oppression of our sins, which is the altar sacrifice. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places. And he's speaking of heaven here. He's saying he entered the heavenlies, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. That's what the bronze altar of sacrifice was doing, was bringing a redemption, because sin is a slave master over us. And Jesus came and paid the price by his own blood to redeem us from sin and the power of Satan that leads us into things that displease God. And so I love that picture. And years ago, we did a Bible study through the Gospel of John. And out of that, and there's copies in the back, and if you want to grab one when we're done, if it intrigues you, I wrote a kind of devotional on all the tabernacle and all the pieces of furniture and what it represents spiritually. Because in the Gospel of John, Jesus, let's see if I'll turn there, John 1:12, you have that one up there. Oh, we got it. Good. Well, and I got it. John 1:12 says, John 1:14. Yes, John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what's cool about that is the Word became flesh and dwelt. That word dwelt literally means tabernacle. So Jesus came and tabernacled among us. And so this What's being described here in the redemption from the oppression of sin is as you entered the tabernacle, the first thing you encounter was that altar of sacrifice. And you could not approach God without an animal sacrifice. Why? Because sin is so serious that we deserve death. In our culture, that sounds like crazy talk. That is how bad the sin is. And it took the death of an innocent animal to bring forgiveness, an innocent life that became a substitute for ours. And so that's how the Jews' lives were redeemed from death, through the death of this innocent life. And the animal had to be without defect. And the priest would place his hand on its head, like a transferring of the person's sin, and that goat would be sacrificed. And then there would be a second goat that would be set free, representing now you are free from that offense. And so the altar of sacrifice was a violent place. And so in John chapter 1, verse 29, when Jesus shows up on the scene, we hear John the Baptist say, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, the first station is the altar of sacrifice where Jesus gave his own life at the same time as being the high priest. That brings us that redemption from all that would enslave us to sin. Let me read my favorite picture to capture this. And I've read it before here before, but I read it again because, not just because I'm old, but that was a joke, like old people keep telling the same stories over and over again. But it gets in my head when I doubt God forgives me. And so I want you to, And let me just read one verse from last Sunday that was read. In Hebrews 8:12, the author's quoting Jeremiah, and it says, "For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So Corrie ten Boom wrote The Hiding Place, and she wrote a second book called Tramp for the Lord. It's an old book, but it's pretty cool. And she, as a young girl, was taken with others by Hitler and the Nazis into concentration camps. And so she lived in one of the worst concentration camps with Jews. And when they were ultimately freed, she went back to Germany and began to speak of redemption and forgiveness and salvation to the German people, the ones that she saw her family lost to. And it says this. It was 1947. She said, "I'd come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed the most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture." So here it is. "Maybe because the sea is never far from Hollander," she was from Holland, "Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown. Quote, when we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. Even though I can't find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed." We tend to want to keep bringing those things up. And she was quoting from Micah 7, 18 through 19 about God throws our iniquities and casts our sins into the depths of the sea. But there isn't a scripture about no fishing, but it's still a good picture. Then thirdly, Christ our high priest provides a cleansing of our conscience from guilt. And so the bronze laver, and by the way, the altar of sacrifice was made out of bronze, and so was the brown laver, which we have these cool bronze-looking bowls here that will fill with water. And they're bronze representing the earthly things that need to be cleansed. And all the furniture in the tabernacle was gold. But the next piece after the altar sacrifice was the laver. And the laver was filled with clean water, with ceremonial water. And after the animal sacrifices, the priest would go to the laver to wash the blood off their hands and feet. And God instructed Moses to take the laver from the bronze mirrors. I discovered this years later. These were made out of the bronze mirrors of the women of Israel because they didn't have glass. And a mirror does what? It reflects. And so as the priest would wash the blood from their hands and feet into the laver, they would see the reflection of who they are in the bowl. So now in John 4, we read Jesus enters Samaria, and he meets a thirsty Samaritan woman at a well. And she needed more than just water to quench her thirst. She needed water that would cleanse her from the shame of her failures and sin. What were those? Let me just say this first. As the living laver became a mirror that revealed the reality of her situation, that's what Jesus wants to do for us, to reveal what's true within us. And he exposed the shame of 5 failed marriages and the man she was living with, now she was not married to. And he was doing this not to shame her, but to set her free from the shame. Jesus always sees deeper than your circumstances. He was not trying to shame her, but to expose the shame that kept her from coming closer into the presence of God and becoming a worshiper. Her deepest thirst, given that many marriages, was obviously a thirst for love, but she was looking for one that was better and lasting, but never found it. And all she ended up with, a guilty conscience, she felt alienated from her community, and the shame kept her from friendships with others, but even God. And Jesus saw this woman with a passionate heart, and he said to her, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." John 4:14. But this living water also represents a refreshment of the soul. This is why Jesus' longest teaching on worship was to this woman. If you want to, isn't that astounding in all the New Testament Gospels, was what he spoke to a Samaritan woman, which they were despised. And he says this in John 4:23. "Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." And in verse 24, we also read this. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So the washing of the shame and guilt provides the way for us to enter his presence. So I want to now prepare our hearts for moving into the presence of God this morning. And you need to know, as I close this section, this is so important that you as believers not just feel your sins are forgotten and removed and you're washed by the blood of Christ, but you also do not carry the shame and a guilty conscience, because that keeps you. The priest could not enter into the holy place until that too was washed from them. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death." The law of sin and death is the old system. The law of the Spirit of life is the new covenant. As a matter of fact, and this will be my last verse before we approach. How many of you know John 1:9? 1 John 1:9. If those that do, say it with me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you not just hear the altar sacrifice and the laver for washing our conscience in this? We confess our sins at the communion table and Jesus forgives our sins, the altar sacrifice, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the laver. And so we're forgiven and cleansed, people. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up first, but hear this first. We cannot enter his presence until we come to him as sinful, lost people, sinners needing to trust Jesus Christ. So bow your heads a moment. What sins does the Holy Spirit bring to mind right now? Not ones that you can drum up, but what does God say? This is something this morning specifically to be forgiven. And when you do come up to the altar sacrifice, ask Jesus to forgive your sins. But don't stop just with the forgiveness, but thank him as you come up to that the communion table that your sins are remembered no more. What is that? Second, as you come to the laver, we cannot move forward into the most holy place until God has washed you of your guilt and shame. And this is a big one. I mean, it's Sanctity of Life Sunday, and there may be women and boyfriends, husbands that went along with that. There's that kind of guilt and shame. There's every woman and man has different kinds of guilt and shame. There's things we've done, and I have to say, for me, this is harder than the forgiveness of sins because of the way I lived my life, and they come back, and sometimes those are just echoes, meaning God has washed your conscience clean and your shame when you ask him to, but just recognize, why do I then still think of it sometimes? It's like an echo bouncing off a stone wall and the enemy trying to say, are you really? I think there's still a barrier between you and God, and you need the shame and guilt washed away from your mind and heart. So take a moment and also reflect on the things in your life that cause you that guilt or shame. God wants there to be no condemnation. And then when we pour this holy water over your hands, know that Jesus cleanses you of that guilt and shame and refreshes you in his spirit. So how is Jesus being a mirror right now when you say, what is it that I'm still carrying? It could be in the moment. Maybe there's something now that needs forgiveness and your shame removed, or maybe it's something in the past. So I want to invite the worship team. I want the servers to come up first. And so the way this will work is you will come up the outside to the communion table and then to the laver and then exit down the middle to make traffic flow a little simpler. And so the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had broken it, he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the body of Christ broken. Oops.